So please turn with me to James chapter 2. And these opening verses of this second chapter, well, they follow, obviously, from chapter 1, where James has established the central theme of living as Christians. How to live as Christians. The real living faith into which believers have been born through the word of truth. And that real living faith is one which hears what God says and does what God says, and does so with a willing and obedient heart. And it manifests then in doing God's word in a practical service to others and a personal holiness before the Lord. The reality of the believer's faith then is underscored by, ultimately, initially, the attitudes to trials and temptations, which is where James began the letter in the beginning of chapter 1. And we face those trials, we face those difficulties head on, and we're recognizing them as tests to refine our faith and to prepare us for life to come, and to provide for us spiritual growth and a greater Christ-likeness. And that genuine faith then, which is tested, which is tried, which is proven to be genuine then in Christ, goes on to victory in Christ in the new heavens and new earth, receiving a crown of righteousness in that state of eternal life and eternal blessedness. In the bulk of the letter from chapters 2 through to 5, James is concerned with what faith in action looks like. And remember, the context of this letter is to those who have been dispersed. If you look back to verse 1 of chapter 1, it's to those who have been dispersed. These were believers who were dispersed out of Jerusalem at the time of persecution, when Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threats and approving of Stephen's murder. That's the context of this letter. It is to those who have been dispersed in a time of significant persecution. But that time of persecution then, and that time of difficulty and extremity, is no reason to become careless or give up in living as we ought, living for Christ. And so James is reiterating and emphasizing what real, genuine faith in action looks like to those in these very difficult days, and how relevant then it is for us with the pressures that we face as our society changes before our very eyes, as norms are shifted. We need to be faithful. We need to remain faithful to the word of God. And so the Christian life then extends beyond Sunday. It extends beyond what we do here. It is the Christian life. It is whole of life living for Christ. And so we have examples then in this letter of what active living faith looks like, day in, day out, week in, week out, month by month, year by year. And the doctrine then that we believe, the gospel that we know and love and preach, should show itself. It should show itself in the way that we live. It should show itself in our conformity to Christ, an increasing conformity to Christ. So when difficulties come, that's not a reason, not an excuse to become less conformed to Jesus. It is, we are to grow in Christ-likeness in every way. So how do we grow in the knowledge of Christ? Well, we walk with him. We follow his example. As we see what practical Christian living looks like in the specifics of these verses in James, we must be examining ourselves. Does our life conform to this? Are we living the Word of God? Are we doing the Word of God? Is our life conforming to Jesus Christ? Last time we were in this letter, we saw that one of the three tests of the genuineness of our faith was helping the helpless, and that's being picked up here. It's been because at the start then of this chapter, effectively in chapter 2, we are looking at the folly of favoritism and the sin of partiality. Christians then should not, must not, show any favoritism, any partiality in the way that we treat others or in the way that we treat one another. The main thrust of this section is do not discriminate. And James has in mind particularly, do not discriminate against the poor. Do not favour the rich. And that discrimination was clearly a problem then among the dispersed believers that James was writing to. In fact, the first 13 verses of chapter 2 are devoted to this issue, and we're going to deal with the first 7 here. But what exactly was the problem? Well, there are two potential scenarios. The first is the context of the weekly worship service, the weekly gathering of the Christian assembly. And the believers then were in habit, it seems, of conducting the splendidly dressed person to a prominent seat while the person who comes in with rags in rags was contemptuously shown the floor. The second scenario is described as a meeting of the Christian assembly to sit in a judgment over a dispute between two of its members. So the word assembly is used in this passage, and as opposed to ecclesia or church. And James refers to judges in verse 4. And the details perhaps that are described here could be seen as similar to community courts, a courtroom situation. And it was apparently Jewish custom in those courts not to let one stand and the other sit. Everyone who came in was treated equally. There was to be equality between those who were being judged. And we sang Psalm 82. God is concerned with right and just judgments in those contexts. In either scenario, whether it be a service of worship, whether it be a judicial proceeding, the principle is the same. Don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. So the first point then is the problem defined. What does it mean to show partiality? The literal meaning of showing partiality, showing favoritism, is receiving the face. In other words, it is to make a judgment about a person based on external appearance. I've been reminded in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks at the outward appearance. That's how we form our assessments of people, isn't it? It is by looking at the outward appearance, because we can't see the heart. And God sees the heart. And in this passage, differences in dress referred to then reflect contrasting social or economic situations. The man dressed in fine clothing versus the man dressed in shabby clothing. The rich versus the poor. But dress alone, it wasn't the means of differentiating or discriminating between people. The original Greek is plural. There are acts of favoritism or partiality in more than one form. It means it's not just about what they wear. Decisions are made about people based on any external factor. Might be how they dress, might be the colour of their skin, might be their appearance, might be their speech, might be their accent. You can fill in the list. But God is impartial. God looks at the heart. God does not look at the outside of a person. He sees the heart, and he sees your heart, and he sees my heart. And we are exhorted to be imitators of God, and we should be imitating him by not showing partiality, by being impartial to all, by not simply receiving the face. I was once asked, what would I do if I met a large, well-built Polynesian covered in tattoos when I was out witnessing on the street, leafleting, tracts or whatever, I had an opportunity to evangelize them, wouldn't I be running the other way? Not at all. Not at all. If I allow that external appearance of someone who looks different from me to influence the way I interact with them, and to the extent of whether or not I share the gospel with them, I've made a judgment which is not mine to make. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in equal need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can be a challenge, can't it? Because our nature is such that we tend to shy away from people who might be a little bit different. And we make an assessment of who to go up and speak to, who to give a leaflet to, who to give a tract to, who to invite to our meetings. And we can think, oh, well, no, they won't be interested. And sometimes we can go the other way. We can think, well, that smartly dressed person who's got it all together, they won't be interested in the gospel. We're not to make those judgments. That is showing partiality. We must not be receiving the face, judging by external appearance. We must not show partiality. God is impartial. We must be impartial. That's the problem defined. Second point is that favoritism or partiality is inconsistent with faith. It's inconsistent with faith. James makes it quite clear that showing partiality is inconsistent with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, he says in the opening verse, the Lord of glory. So at the outset of this passage, James is turning our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his exaltation, where he is seated, enthroned at the right hand of God, where all things are under his feet, where he is exercising his rule and his authority for the good of the church, where he is seated far above every power and authority and above every name that is given under heaven. Were this Lord of glory to appear here literally in our midst, none of us could stand in his presence. Now I'm thankful that he is here in our midst, because he has promised to be wherever his people gather. But we don't see him in all his glory. We don't see him in all his majesty. When he appeared to the Apostle John in his glorified, exalted state, the Apostle fell at his feet as though dead. He was overwhelmed with that glory of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We must not be giving glory and honour to men. We are not to be holding the man who comes in to our meeting in a finely dressed or in a way that we might, an appearance or whatever that we like, we feel is acceptable. We must not be giving credence to him over against someone who comes in who's doesn't fit our preconceptions as to who needs the gospel or not. All need the gospel. All alike are before God. And we live our lives before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And who are we before the Lord of glory? Would we appear before him finely dressed in fine clothes and fine linens and jewellery? No. We come before him in our state, in our natural state, What is it's described as filthy rags. Stinking, filthy, unclean rags. That is how we appear before God in our natural condition. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no fine clothing to attract the Lord Jesus. We are all equally shabby and worse. So we're not to fall into the trap of man-pleasing. We should be giving glory to the Lord of glory. We need to be exalting and honouring our Lord Jesus Christ, not exalting and honouring men, but exalting and honouring Jesus Christ. Because you see, why is this inconsistent with faith in the Lord of glory? Well, it suggests that some are more valuable in God's sight than others. It suggests there's a spiritual superiority to one who sits in judgment over the other, the relative quality of the member of Christ's body. But salvation in Christ is all of grace. No true Christian, no true believer can see himself as more important than anyone else. That is not consistent with the nature of free grace salvation in Christ alone. To prefer one Christian over another because he's wealthy, well-dressed, speaks well, has a certain demeanour, whatever, background, is to forget what Christ has done in dying in the place of sinners. He saved the spiritually dead. He saved those who are in utter poverty and utterly helpless in spiritual things. And he rescued us. And he's removed those filthy rags that we could offer as our best deeds. And we're all equally in Christ, clothed with the same garments of righteousness. Favoritism, partiality is not an option for the Christian. And so if you tend towards it, if you have a weakness there, you must root it out. It's not consistent with Christian living. That's what James is saying. Thirdly, favoritism is condemned as contradictory conduct. It is contradictory conduct. Verses 2 to 4. Gives an example of the partiality that is condemned in verse 1. Christians are holding meeting, worship service, prayer meeting, church meeting to exercise discipline. The precise scenario doesn't matter. There's a meeting. Two people come in who are distinguished by the way they dress. One in fine clothes, the other shabby. The gold ring suggests an upper level class in Roman society. Educated versus uneducated. Rich versus poor. Both are visitors to the church. Perhaps they're new converts. The well-dressed person is conducted to a good seat. The poor man is treated with disdain, even contempt. The Christians in that assembly are fawning over the rich and treating the poor with contempt. That's contradictory conduct. It seems incomprehensible to us. Who would dream of ushering one to a good seat here among us? So how do we apply this to our situation? Well, how do we react to those who come through the door? Are we willing to engage with and interact with each one on equal terms? Or do we favour some above others? There's a certain type of person that we want to see come through the doors, that we want to see become part of the church, that we want to have with us, worshipping God. Are certain people listened to more seriously? Do some have more influence than others because of their background or because of their status in society? Are we focusing on a certain type of person? Or are we welcoming each one? Are we excited every time there is a new face? No matter whether that face is washed or unwashed, tattooed or untattooed, makes no difference. We're all alike in need of the grace of God. there must not be any hidden favoritisms. The church must not be focusing on any particular sector of society. The gospel is for all. We need to be welcoming then all who come through the doors equally. Our target ultimately is sinners. We're seeking to reach the lost. We're seeking to reach those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who need to believe and be saved. That is who we want to see come through the doors. That's who we want to reach on the streets. That's who we want to connect with in whatever way, in whatever gifts God has given us. It is sinners. However they dress, however they appear, whatever their background, whatever their history, whatever their past life. Anything else is contradictory. And so, partial conduct or favoritism, the conduct is characterized. How do we characterize that conduct? The next point is characterized in verse 4. The verdict is given in the form of a question to which there's only one answer, yes. The question comes in two parts. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? Better translated, distinctions or discriminations in yourselves. Haven't you made distinctions in yourselves and become judges, James goes on to say. Well, what's he trying to get at here? The point is that the discrimination, the distinction, the partiality, the favoritism exhibited by this behaviour is a manifestation of a wavering, divided attitude to God. The Greek used by James and translated as make distinctions can also be used to mean doubt or waver. And the verb has already been used with this meaning in verse 6 of chapter 1, where we are commanded to ask God for wisdom in faith, with no doubting, no wavering. This behaviour of discrimination then, which is improper and inappropriate division between, in this case, rich and poor, reflects the improper and inappropriate divisions harboured in the minds of these believers. Consistently Christian conduct comes only from a consistently Christian heart and mind. That fits with the context of the passage. The mark of genuine Christianity is doing the word. Favoritism and partiality ought not to come from the hearts of those belonging to Christ, because our hearts ought not to be divided. We're to be devoted to our Lord and Saviour with all of our hearts, wholehearted, single-minded. We ought to be serving Him who is exalted, who is the Lord of glory, with singleness of heart. We cannot be wavering, we cannot be divided in our attitude to God. Christ is the Lord of glory. Will you waver? Will you be divided before such an exalted Lord and Saviour? We need to be taken up, all of us, in our whole being, need to be taken up with Him wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, devotedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And that will exclude then distinctions and discriminations and differences and divisions and assessments based on external things, whatever those external things are. There can be no room then for harbouring divisions before God, as they would manifest in relationships and attitudes and behaviour towards others. And James goes on to say that distinctions, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is the second part, becoming judges with evil thoughts. You see what's happening as the Christian shows favoritism or partiality towards people in the assembly? They show that there's division in their own heart, and they implicitly claim that they claim God's own right to stand in judgment over other people. They are setting themselves up as judges. That's what James is saying. And that judging is with evil thoughts. It's not a just judgment. It is with sinful standards that are used to make those decisions, which emanate then, which come from, originate from those divided, wavering hearts. So we begin to see the seriousness then of this partiality, of being partial. How seriously God views it. This is not something which is innocuous, not something which we kind of can shrug off as being inconsequential. Does it really matter if I prefer one over another? Yes, it does matter, is what God is telling you today. This conduct then is condemned. Our last point. Partiality towards the rich contradicts God's own attitude, which is revealed in his gracious act of salvation. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, verse 5. And heirs of the kingdom. God has graciously saved sinners. And so the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation. James has said that in 1 verse 9. The poorest, the weakest, the shabbiest Christian is yet in Christ. Though dead in transgressions and sins, he has been made alive in Christ. He has been raised with Christ. He is seated with Christ. He has been predestined. He has been called. He has been justified. He has been glorified in Christ. He is rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom of God, a co-heir with Christ. And will you treat him with contempt? Will you treat one for whom Christ has died with disdain? God has set his love upon him. God has saved him in this way. It matters not what he appears. It matters not where he's come from. What matters is now that he is in Christ. The conversion of the shabbiest is powerful evidence of God's deep regard for the shabbiest of sinners. There's a reversal of status, isn't there? The poor have become rich in faith, with great spiritual wealth in Christ, members of God's household, God's kingdom. However poor a Christian may be in this life, we possess spiritual wealth now and will inherit even greater blessing in the life to come. You see, we should be assessing people not from material, external, receiving the face perspective, but from the spiritual vantage point. Are they in Christ? Don't evaluate others by the world standards. And if they're not in Christ, they need to hear the gospel. They need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be joined with Christ, as we were thinking earlier in our service regarding baptism. But does God's high regard for the poor in choosing them to be rich in faith then discriminate against the rich? Well, Jesus certainly said that it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Scripture does not teach that the rich are de facto excluded from eternal life. The means of entry to eternal life is exactly the same for every person on this planet. It is Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It is only by grace that any are saved, rich and poor alike. The rich then can be saved by God's grace. And James has addressed rich Christians in verse 10 in chapter 1. And they're exhorted there to boast in their humiliation. In other words, willing to identify with the poor and the weak, to take up their cross and to follow the Lord Jesus, to humble themselves as they follow their master. But why then is the path to heaven harder for the rich? Well, the answer to that is because of the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth deceives. It says you're comfortable. It says you don't need this Christian thing. Eat, drink and be merry. Enjoy life. That's what it's all about. You've arrived. Your bank account is comfortably in the black. Everything's good. You need nothing else. And you know, the pursuit of those riches can be all-consuming, can't it? Remember the parable of the rich fool who built those bigger barns for his retirement. God said, "You fool, today your life will be taken from you." It's Luke chapter 12, 16 and 20. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust and ruin destroy, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven. What sort of treasure? The treasure of eternal life, the richness in faith, and an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish. But we should also remember that the scripture's use of the term poor is not used exclusively of financial status. Just because one is financially poor also doesn't mean they are favoured by God in terms of salvation. It doesn't automatically mean that everyone who's poor goes to heaven. There will be poor and there will be rich alike in hell. But the poor also, used in scripture, has the connotation of poverty in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. In other words, those who are humble, meek, recognizing their utter and complete dependence upon God for salvation and trusting in him for deliverance, recognizing the poverty of our own spirit. So what James is referring to then in these verses, in verse 5, in terms of who God saves, cannot be restricted to the materially poor. God has chosen those who are poor in the world, or in the world's view, or in the world's evaluation, in the eyes of the world, to be saved, to be rich, to inherit this kingdom, heirs of the kingdom. And non-Christians, unbelievers, who are hostile to God, the world, count those who are chosen by God as poor. We're seen as simpletons. We're seen as crackpots. Derided, we are mocked, ridiculed, condemned as narrow-minded, bigoted, belittled, looked down on, scoffed at, viewed as the scum or offscourings. And that's how it's always been. We're viewed by the world as poor. So the word poor in verse 5 has both material and spiritual application. It's not exclusively spiritual in the context of this letter, but neither is it entirely material. So God delights then to shower his grace on those the world has discarded, the shabbiest, and on those who are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy, those in filthy rags, righteousnesses. So don't show partiality or favoritism. It contradicts God's gracious attitude in saving sinners, whether they be rich or poor materially, whether they be wise or unwise, educated or uneducated, influential or irrelevant, noble or common. Don't dishonour anyone. James gives a second reason explaining why favouritism and partiality is wrong in verses 6 and 7. And as to why the conduct is condemned. Effectively, he shows that partiality to the rich just makes no sense at all in the context in which he's writing. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, he says, and drag you into court, the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you are called? The majority of Christians to whom this letter was addressed were poor. They were dispersed believers. Some were, it seems, though, from wealthy backgrounds, a few. And that perhaps explains why there's this problem of favouritism in the church. The poor were trying to curry the favour with the rich. But contributing to the poverty of the majority in the church was the oppression from the rich in the society where they were living. A small group of wealthy landowners and merchants accumulated more and more power at the expense of the poor labourers. The majority of James's readers, having been dispersed from Jerusalem, almost certainly belonged to this underclass of poor labourers, the ones then who are being oppressed, and the ones who dragged them into court. The rich people were using their wealth and their status and their power to influence the courts to secure favours for themselves, forcing people off the land, perhaps into slavery. And these ones also blasphemed the honourable name. They slandered, they criticised, they abused God directly or those belonging to God. We don't know the precise situation of blasphemy here, but could simply be mocking of Gentiles, criticism by Jews. Doesn't matter really, does it? The point is that undue honour was being given to certain people in society who were actually persecuting the church. It made no sense. Superficially, we could suggest that these questions appear to be suggesting a pragmatic behaviour. Don't give any favour to the rich because they don't deserve it. They're mistreating you and you'd be foolish to repay their actions with kindness. But he's not saying don't be kind to them. He's not saying don't preach the gospel to them. He's saying don't give undue deference to them. And don't give undue deference to them at the expense of anyone else. And don't think that by excessively flattering such people who may visit your assembly that you'll gain any favour from them. Because these are the ones who are oppressing you, dragging you to court and slandering God's name. So people visiting the church, coming into the church from that background, are not to be given any preferential treatment. They're no better than the poor in shabby clothes, and they actually be doing the church harm. And so favouritism in this context is indeed utter folly. Now that's not then to suggest that we should be treating the rich with contempt and honouring the poor. As I've said before, we treat each one alike. We're not swayed by appearance. We're not swayed by whether someone looks the same as us, has the same background as us. We're not swayed by anything external. We don't receive the face. We show no partiality. And as we show no partiality, as we treat people with that equality and seeing each one as a trophy of grace if they believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in need of that grace if they are yet outside the kingdom of God, we treat each one alike and we imitate God as we do so. And so let us remember and let us praise God for his most glorious grace that he has saved rich and poor alike, and that in saving us we have become members of his household, and as he treats us as co-heirs with Christ, so we are to treat one another in the same way. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness. We thank you that you have called us out of that reliance on that filthy rag righteousness. We thank you that you have saved us from our shabbiness. We thank you that you have not let us continue in that way. We thank you that you have called us and granted us the gift of repentance and faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to be joined with him and to be washed in his blood and to be clothed in his righteousness. Because, O Lord, of your supreme and sovereign grace, we give you the praise, we give you the glory. And our longing, O Lord, is to see your kingdom grow. Our longing is to see needy sinners, whatever their background, whatever their external appearance, to come to Christ and be saved. To the glory of your name. Amen.